It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, on an Easter theme, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Dan Bell, entitled Easter. Our second speaker, the late President Gordon B. Hinckley. The title of his talk, He is Risen. Our first speaker is Brother Dan Bell. The title of his talk is on an Easter theme delivered April of 2006 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Our featured speaker, Brother Dan Bell.
I'm going to tell you three stories. I want you to think about some principles with the stories. Principles are those statements of truth that cause us to do something, okay? Richard G. Scott says they're anchors to the soul. Principles. So when you go through scriptures and you hear stories, you think about principles, statements of truth that suggest something I can do. Here's story number one. Raise your hand if you've been to Palmyra. A few people have. Palmyra, those people that raise their hands, if we could talk to each one of them individually, and if I said to you, how many stoplights are there in the town of Palmyra, New York? They would probably say, well, I think I saw two, maybe three. Palmyra is a quiet little small town in upstate New York. 40 miles north is Mendon. There's no stoplights in Mendon. Story number one is an evening in Mendon, New York. There were three families in the fall of 1827. Now remember the date, fall 1827. Three families living in Mendon. One family, they were Reformed Baptists. The name, Heber C. Kimball. He had a wife named Valate. Down the street, they had some of their close friends, John P. Green, with an N-E on the end. Across, and the Kimballs and the Greens were great friends, both families Reformed Baptists. Across the street from John P. Green was Brigham Young and his family, Reformed Baptists. One night, as everybody was sleeping, a knock comes on the door of Heber C. Kimball's home. It's John P. Green. It's about 10:30 at night. In 1827, people are asleep at 10:30. And John P. Green is saying, Heber, Heber, come out and see the heavens. And Heber looks out the window and says, John, is that you? Yes, Heber, get everybody up, come out and see the heavens. Well, so Heber gets Valate, his wife, up, and he gets Fanny Young, who's kind of having a sleepover. And gets her up, too, and they walk outside, and Heber C. Kimball says in his diary, it was one of those fall evenings, stars out, a bright night. Heber says, so bright, I could see to pick up a pin. There's the other families, the Young family and the Green family. They're all looking at the eastern horizon. They get out, and John says, Heber, look. As you looked over on the far eastern horizon, there was a cloud bank. And as they watched, the clouds became a little misty and in the form of an arch and took on a bluish tint. And underneath the cloud, the three families saw an army. An army coming underneath the cloud bank. There were seven abreast. They were all dressed in matching uniforms. They each carried muskets with bayonets attached. They had feathered hats similar to those worn in the Revolutionary War. Heber says the armies, they were marching in unison, and as they marched closer, Heber says, I could hear the steps. They came towards the three families and turned and went over to the western horizon where there was another army and there was a clash to battle. And Valate Kimball became scared. And she turned to the oldest person, Brigham Young's father, and said, Father Smith, what does all of this mean? And Father Smith said this, I think it's a foreboding of a battle that's going to take place between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The three families watched the scene for about an hour and a half, and the scene was gone. 2 years later, knock comes at the door. A person with some books of Mormon. Heber C. Kimball joins the church. John P. Green and his family join the church. Takes Brigham Young a couple more years. He joins the church. When Heber realizes the story of the prophet Joseph, he goes back into his journal to see what the date was on that night where they saw that vision and scene in the heavens. And he looked back and he noticed it was September 22nd. September 22nd, 1827. When a young man had a date with an angel on September 22nd, the same time, for 4 years in a row. Some of the young men in here have probably said to themselves, I've had a date with an angel. But his name probably wasn't Moroni. And that night, Joseph said, I got up before sunrise. He said, I got up. Joseph said, I got up. It's the fourth year. I got up before sun came up. And so Brother Bear put stars in the sky. He asked Emma to come with him. They had a horse and a carriage borrowed from Josiah Stoll. And as he met with Moroni for the fourth time, Moroni said, in effect, I've guarded them for 2,000 years, and now I'm turning them over to you. If anything should happen to them due to your neglect, the scripture in the Pearl of Great Price says, you shall be cut off. Now, I don't know what that means in angel language, but it doesn't sound good. But then he also said, but if you will try your hardest, you will be protected and guided. And so here comes the prophet. Early in the morning, the stars are still out, and it's September 22nd, 1827, and he's got the bundle. And Emma's got the carriage and the horse, and they're heading home. And that night, 40 miles north in Mendon, New York, three non-member families see this scene in the heavens, and one of them says, I think it's a foreboding of a battle that's going to take place between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Do you think Satan knew when the plates left the hill? Do you think the battle still goes on today? One other little tidbit. As I was reading church history as a young man, I was intrigued by where Joseph hid the plates. So he would go to the hearthstone of the family home in Palmyra. He would pull the hearthstone app, wrap the bundle up, and slip it behind the hearthstone, and then put the hearthstone back on. And I thought to myself, that is a slam dunk place to hide those plates. And 2 weeks would go by, and the mobs would come, and they would come to the house. And where would they go to look? The hearthstone. And one time he pulled up the planks in the kitchen and rolled the bundle up and put them down and then tapped the planks back down. And I thought to myself, that is a slam dunk place. That's a great place. And the mobs would come a few days later. And where would they go? They would start ripping up the floorboards in the kitchen. And you know, as you're reading along in church history, you think to yourself, you know, somebody in the Smith family is snitching. I'll bet it's Sophronia. I've never known an honest Sophronia, have you? I've really never known any Sophronia. And then I was reading one time in History of the Church, and B.H. Roberts says, up the hill, the next farm up, it was the Chase farm. It kind of looked down on the 100 acres that the Smiths had. And who was up at the Smith farm? A young girl in her mid-20s, and her name was Sally. They called her Miss Chase, Sally Chase. And Sally was a medium. And the mobs would go to Sally and say, Sally, where's Joe Smith and the Gold Bible? And Sally would go into a whatever, and she would say, under the hearthstone. All right, let's go get them. All right. And they'd take off. And a couple hours before the mobs get there, the Spirit of the Lord would say to the prophet Joseph, move the plates. Move the plates. Now, isn't that amazing? Here's the great irony. We wanted to buy that Chase farm. And years ago, we had a missionary couple, and they were staying there at Palmyra. And, of course, the Hill Cumorah pageant was over, and this was just a good old hunting boy from Utah. And the church had approached this man who was a widower and approached him several times to ask him if he could buy that property up above the Smith farm. And he says, no, I don't think so. The missionary couple, he said, would you like to come behind the Hill Cumorah? And, you know, after the pageant is over and in October, November, during turkey season, there's turkeys back there. Would you like to come and hunt a turkey on the Hill Cumorah? And he says, well, sure. And they became fast friends. And one time when they were hunting turkeys, he leaned over and said, how come you don't sell your property to the church? And he says, well, I wouldn't have any other place to live. And the missionary said, well, you know, you can do a little thing with the church where they can buy your property and you can stay on it until your death. And then it reverts back to the church, and they will still pay you the money up front. And he says, they could do something like that? He said, yes. So the lawyers from the church came out, and the man set the thing up. And that was in about September, and in December, he was snowmobiling, hit a tree, lost his life. The property reverted over the Chase farm, what used to be the Chase farm, reverted back over to the church. Today, on that property, those of you that have been there, down overlooking the Sacred Grove, up on that little ridge line, what is there today? What is there today where Sally Chase used to sleep? The Palmyra Temple. There has to be an angel in heaven going, yes. Or maybe it's just me down on earth doing that. Is that a little bit of irony? I think it is. I just think it's just a little bit of irony. Oh, my gosh, would I like... Okay. That's story number one, an evening in Mendon, New York. Here's story number two. On the left is Debbie. On the right is her good friend, Annie. They're two LDS moms. Debbie has four kids, but she bikes all the time. Annie's married, but doesn't have any children. You can see they got the gloves, they got the helmets, they got the whole thing. Because every day at 4 o'clock when Debbie's kids are doing homework, they ride up Trabuco Canyon outside of North L.A., and they go on a bike ride. They just ride up the canyon, biking up through the canyon. And they just do it all the time. And these two neighbors absolutely love each other. One afternoon at 4 o'clock, they take off. They're riding up the canyon. They come upon an empty trail bike. Nobody around. But there is a man there with a cell phone, and he's calling to report that there's an empty trail bike up here on the trail. They zoom past him, and Annie gets a little bit ahead and makes a corner turn, and suddenly Debbie doesn't see her for a moment, and then Debbie says, "I heard the most terrible scream I've ever heard in my life." And she says, "As I came around the corner, there's Annie. She is on the ground, off of her bike, a large mountain lion has her down on the ground. Her head was literally in his jaws. And she is screaming. And Debbie doesn't know what to do. She stops the bike. She picks the bike up and throws it against the animal. It doesn't faze the animal. The animal starts dragging Annie down through the big high brush. The only thing that Debbie could think of doing is that she grabbed a hold of the leg of her friend and started kicking with her feet the mountain lion. He was so powerful, he pulled the two of them 20 to 30 feet down into the brush. Annie remained conscious. She says, "I could hear." I could hear my friend yelling this. "I'm never letting go of you, Annie. I'll never let go." Two men passed by on bikes. They saw what was happening. The girls yelled, "Come and help us." The men did not go down there, but they picked up huge rocks and big boulders and were throwing it at the mountain lion. One hit the mountain lion on the back of the head, and he let go and ran off into the woods. 20 minutes later, the paramedics were there. They rushed Annie down to the hospital. After 6 hours of surgery, in which her husband participated at the local hospital, they put her in the intensive care unit. She said, "The thing that kept me going was my friend Debbie, who kept yelling, 'I'll never let go of you, Annie. I'll never let go.'" 10 days later, Annie was released from the hospital and could go home. The mountain lion was killed that afternoon. Discovery from the stomach indicated that the other mountain bike that had been abandoned, that person had been attacked also. They found the remnants of his body, both outside and inside, of the mountain lion. That's story number two. An evening in Mendon, New York, Annie and Debbie, good friends. Here's story number three. Yesterday, we had Grandpa's Easter egg hunt. This is a big thing around our house. It's advertised in most of the papers. And we gather all of our grandkids and we bring them into the house. And they dye Easter eggs. And then while they're eating a wonderful lunch prepared by Grandma, and then Grandpa goes and hides 54 eggs. Really tough to hide those eggs so that some of the older ones can't find them. My little Brock, who's almost three, he comes up to me and grabs me by the leg, and he looks up at me and he says, "When I grow up, I want to be a grandpa." Just might melt your heart. Then just melt you. You get an extra egg. The 13-year-olds don't get any eggs at all. And then as we sent them all home yesterday afternoon, they each had a full dozen of those Necco chocolate marshmallow eggs. Oh, my gosh. And right on the side it says, fine chocolate since 1847. I think Brigham Young introduced them to Utah. Well, I don't know, but they should. And they all went home. And I was thinking as they went home, when is going to be the time this Easter when they think about the week, when they think about this last week? When are their folks going to teach them? And I'm always saying, Brocky, have they taught you about the Nicene Creed yet? Huh? Come on now, Dion. Do you know who the brother of Jared is? Wait, well, you know, grandpas always go a little nutty on stuff like that. But I thought about the first time that I'd heard about this week at a fireside. And a tall man stood up and said, last Sunday's called Palm Sunday. Because they waved palm branches when the Savior came riding into Jerusalem. And the place was packed with the Passover visitors. And he came in on the colt of an ass, a small donkey, to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And they waved the palm branches and they yelled, Hosanna! Hosanna! Grant salvation, save us, teach us. That's what the people were yelling. And on Monday, he cleansed the temple for the second time, and he called the temple not my father's house. This time he called it my house. And he saw a fig tree, and the fig tree was all blooming and had tons of leaves and had no fruit. And the Savior cursed the fig tree. And on Tuesday, the last day he spoke to the public, he gave those last three great parables. Out of all the parables that Jesus gave, 2 days before his death, he gave the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 virgins, all found in Matthew 25. He waited until that last week. Some people call those the preparation parables. Now, sometime you should go to your bishop and you should say, Bishop, I have a talk. I'd like to give it, but I need 40 minutes. And I'd like to compare the three preparation parables. And your bishop will say, thank you. A small general authority growing up in my ward. You should do that. There's a common thread between those three parables. Wednesday of that last week, we don't know what happened. Probably the same record keeper was there as recorded the Melchizedek priesthood restoration. Thursday, everything happened. The Last Supper, the betrayal, the arrest, the washing of the feet, the trials late at night, Gethsemane. And Friday morning, that would be today. We call this, the Christians call this Good Friday. Ananias and Caiaphas and Pilate. And then at 9 o'clock, the Jewish third hour, he's nailed to the cross. At noon, the sky gets dark. At 3 p.m., after the 7 statements on the cross, the Jewish ninth hour, at 3 p.m., the soldier comes by with the spear. And out comes blood and water. Breakdown of internal organs. One writer says he died of a broken heart. Joseph of Arimathea had a new tomb. He begged for the body of Jesus. They only had till about 5 o'clock at sundown. It's Shabbat. It's Sabbath. Jewish law says no Jewish person can hang on a cross on the Sabbath. Hastily, they brought him down. By sundown, he's in Joseph's tomb. The stones are rolled back and Pilate sets the guards. Sunday morning, a woman that loves him. Most. A faithful Relief Society lady that knew that some things were yet undone and that body needed to be rewrapped and the spices and the ointments needed to go in. And there she was. It was almost dark. And you know what happened that morning. Later, the two apostles had the foot race. And we call that week, we call the greatest week in history. Now, that's a superlative because you can say, well, I have the greatest boyfriend. He has the greatest car. I have the greatest English teacher. Those are all superlatives. But Brother Dan Ludlow said, when it comes to using the word greatest, this is one time you can use it totally accurate. This last week was the greatest week in history because it impacted the greatest number of people who ever have lived, who are living, or who ever will live upon the earth. Because of what happened, you and I, when we die, will be resurrected. Now, those are the three stories. But I think there's a common thread, brothers and sisters. First of all, I think that the battle between good and evil still goes on. Second of all, I believe that we have friends out there. Some of them may be your priesthood leaders. Others are just good friends that we know and love. And you know what these friends would do for you? They will never let go of you when evil things entrap you. I'm never letting go of you, Annie. I'll never let go. You have been friends like that to other people, and they'll never forget it. They'll never forget it. And last of all, the greatest week in history. It's this week. And so here's what a lot of people do at Easter time. Sometimes they'll do the eggs on Saturday. They'll do the Savior on Sunday. Sometimes we replace the bunny with the lamb. It's interesting that Passover happened, the Jewish holiday, just a little while ago, when the blood of the lamb saved the people. And there's nothing wrong with the Easter egg hunts or those things, but as long as we remember that we replace the bunny with the lamb. And maybe, just maybe, we read Luke 2 in December. I'm wondering if maybe we shouldn't read two chapters every Easter. John chapter 17, where David O. McKay in 1967 said, "This..." Let me give you the direct quote. "I know of no more important chapter in the Bible than the intercessory prayer where Jesus prays to his Father on that Thursday night." John chapter 17 ought to be read by every Latter-day Saint on Easter, along with section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And let me just close with a couple verses from that chapter. That section. "Learn of me, listen to my words, walk in the meekness of my spirit, and you shall have peace in me. Pray always, and I will pour out my spirit upon you, and great shall be your blessing." Section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants gives the definition of the gospel. It's the glad tidings, the voice out of the heavens that bore record that he came into the world, even Jesus, to be crucified, to bear the sins of the world, to cleanse it, to sanctify it from all sin. Brothers and sisters, the battle still goes on. Thank goodness we have great friends and priesthood leaders that love us and will never let go of us. And thank goodness we have a Father in heaven that cares enough about us that he sent his Son. Of these things I bear testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Dan Bell entitled Easter, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in April in the year 2006. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, our next speaker is the late President Gordon B. Hinckley, former president and prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The title of his talk today, He is Risen, a talk delivered back in April of 1999 during General Conference. Our featured speaker, President Gordon B. Hinckley.
My brothers and sisters, I feel so deeply grateful as I stand before you. Of all men, I feel so richly blessed. I am blessed by your love. Wherever I go, you are so very kind to me. I am blessed by your faith, your tremendous service, your devotion, your loyalty. All become a part of my own faith. How really wonderful you are. It is plainly evident that the gospel, when lived, makes people better than they otherwise would be. How unselfish you are with your time and your means. All across this broad world, you serve to build our Father's kingdom and to move his work forward. I telephoned a man last week. He's retired. He has served as a mission president, and he and his wife are now serving as missionaries. I asked him if they would be willing to go to preside over a new temple. He broke down with emotion. He was overcome. He could not talk. He and his wife will leave their children and grandchildren for another long period to serve the Lord in another capacity. Will they miss their grandchildren? Of course they will. But they will go and they will serve faithfully. How deeply grateful I am for the devotion and the loyalty of the members of the church throughout the earth who respond to every call, no matter the inconvenience, no matter what comfort they must forego. But of all the things for which I feel grateful, I am most thankful this Easter morning for the gift of my Lord and my Redeemer. This is Easter, when with all of Christendom we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was not an ordinary thing. It was the greatest event in human history. I do not hesitate to say that. If a man dies, shall he live again? Asked Job. There is no question of greater importance than this. Those of us who live in comfort and security seldom give any thought to death. Our minds are on other things. Yet there is nothing more certain, nothing more universal, nothing more final than the closure of mortal life. No one can escape it, not one. I've stood at the tomb of Napoleon in Paris, at the tomb of Lenin in Moscow, and before the burial places of many others of the great leaders of the earth. In their time, they commanded armies. They ruled with almost omnipotent power. Their very words brought terror into the hearts of people. I've reverently walked through some of the great cemeteries of the world. I've reflected quietly and thoughtfully as I've stood in the military cemetery in Manila in the Philippines, where are buried some 17,000 Americans who gave their lives in the Second World War, and where are remembered another 35,000 who died in the terrible battles of the Pacific and whose remains were never found. I have walked with reverence through the British cemetery on the outskirts of Rangoon, Burma, and noted the names of hundreds of young men who came from the villages, towns, and great cities of the British Isles and gave their lives in hot and distant places. I've strolled through old cemeteries in Asia and Europe and yet other places and reflected on the lives of those who were once buoyant and happy, who were creative and distinguished, who gave much to the world in which they lived. They have all passed into the oblivion of the grave. All who have lived upon the earth before us are now gone. They've left behind all as they stepped over the threshold of silent death. None has escaped. All have walked their way to the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. Shakespeare so described it. But Jesus the Christ changed all that. Only a God could do what he did. He broke the bonds of death. He too had to die, but on the third day following his burial, he rose from the grave, the first fruits of them that slept. And in so doing, brought the blessing of the resurrection to every one of us. Contemplating this wondrous thing, Paul declared, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 2 weeks ago, I was in Jerusalem, that great and ancient city where Jesus walked 2,000 years ago. Standing on a high point, I looked down upon the old city. I thought of Bethlehem, a few miles to the south, where he was born in a lowly manger. He who was the Son of God, the only begotten Son, left his Father's celestial courts to take on mortality. At his birth, angels sang and wise men came to bestow gifts. He grew as did other boys in Nazareth of Galilee. There he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. With Mary and Joseph, he visited Jerusalem when he was 12. On their journey home, they missed him. They came back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple conversing with the learned doctors. When Mary upbraided him for not being with them, he answered, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" His words were a premonition of his future ministry. That ministry began with his baptism in the River Jordan at the hands of his cousin John. When he arose from the water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove, and his Father's voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That declaration became the affirmation of his divinity. He fasted for 40 days and was tempted of the devil, who sought to take from him his divinely appointed mission. To the adversary's invitation, he responded, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," again declaring his divine sonship. He walked the dusty roads of Palestine. He had no home that he could call his own, no place to rest his head. His message was the gospel of peace. His teachings were those of generosity and love. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. He taught with parables. He performed miracles, the like of which were never performed before or since. He healed those whose sickness was of long standing. He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He raised the dead, and they lived again to speak his praises. Surely no man had ever done such before. A few followed him, but most hated him. He spoke of the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, as whited sepulchres. They plotted against him. He drove the money changers from the house of the Lord. They doubtless joined those who planned to destroy him. But he was not deterred. He went about doing good. Was not all of this enough to make his memory immortal? Was it not enough to place his name among and even above those of the great men who've walked the earth and who've been remembered for what they said or did. Certainly he would have been ranked among the great prophets of all time. But all of this was not enough for the Son of the Almighty. It was but prelude to greater things to come. They came in a strange and terrible way. He was betrayed, arrested, condemned to death, to die in awful agony by crucifixion. His living body was nailed to a cross of wood. In unspeakable pain, his life slowly ebbed away. While yet he breathed, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The earth shook as his spirit passed. The centurion who had seen it all declared in solemnity, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Those who loved him took his body from the cross. They dressed it and placed it in a new tomb offered by Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb was sealed with a great stone at its opening, and a guard was set. His friends must have wept. The apostles he loved and whom he had called as witnesses of his divinity wept. The women who loved him wept. None had understood what he had said about rising the third day. How could they understand? This had never happened before. It was totally unprecedented. It was unbelievable, even for them. There must have been a terrible sense of dejection and hopelessness and misery as they thought of their Lord taken from them in death. But that was not the end. On the morning of the third day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary returned to the tomb. To their utter amazement, the stone was rolled away and the tomb was open. They peered inside. Two beings in white sat at either end of the burial site. An angel appeared to them and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." These simple words, "He is not here but is risen," have become the most profound in all literature. They are the declaration of the empty tomb. They are the fulfillment of all he had spoken concerning rising again. They are the triumphant response to the query facing every man, woman, and child who was ever born to earth. The risen Lord spoke to Mary, and she replied. He was not an apparition. This was not imagination. He was real as he had been in mortal life. He did not permit her to touch him. He had not yet ascended to his Father in heaven. That would happen shortly. What a reunion it must have been to be embraced by the Father who loved him and who also must have wept for him during his hours of agony. He would appear to two men on the road to Emmaus. He would converse with them and eat with them. He would meet with his apostles behind closed doors and teach them. Thomas was not present on the first occasion. On the second occasion, the Lord invited him to feel of his hands and his side. In utter wonder, he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." He spoke with 500 at one time. Who can dispute the documentation of these facts? There is no record of any repudiation of the testimony of those who had these experiences. There is abundant evidence that they bore witness of these events throughout their lives, even giving their own lives in affirmation of the reality of the things they had experienced. Their word is clear and their testimony is secure. Men and women by the millions through the centuries have accepted that testimony. Countless numbers have lived and died in affirmation of its truth, which has come to them by the power of the Holy Ghost, and which they could not in truth deny. Surely no event of human history has been tested more widely as to its validity. And there is another witness. This biblical companion, the Book of Mormon, testifies that he appeared not only to those of the old world, to those of the new. For had he not at one time declared, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." To those of this hemisphere he appeared following his resurrection. At his descent through the clouds of heaven, the voice of God, the Eternal Father, was heard again in solemn declaration, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear ye him." Here again he called 12 apostles who would become witnesses of his name and divinity. He taught the people and blessed and healed them as he had done in Palestine. And peace reigned in the land for 200 years as the people sought to live by that which he had taught them. And if all of this is not enough, there is the testimony, sure and certain and unequivocal, of the great prophet of this dispensation, Joseph Smith. As a boy, he went into the woods to pray, seeking light and understanding. And there appeared before him two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above him in the air. One of them spoke to him, calling him by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This Saint Joseph declared on a subsequent occasion, "We beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father and received of his fullness. And after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony last of all which we give of him, that he lives." And so on this wonderful Easter morning, as the servants of the Almighty, as prophets and apostles in his great cause, we lift our voices in witness and testimony of our immortal Savior. He came to earth as the Son of the Everlasting Father. He did as Isaiah prophesied he must do. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In everlasting immortality, he arose the third day from the rock-hewn grave. He spoke with many. His Father repeatedly affirmed his divine sonship. Thanks be to the Almighty. His glorified Son broke the bonds of death, the greatest of all victories, as Paul declared, "For as in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." He is our triumphant Lord. He is our Redeemer who atoned for our sins. Through his redeeming sacrifice, all men shall rise from the grave. He has opened the way whereby we may gain not only immortality, but also eternal life. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bear witness and testimony of these things this Easter day. I speak in solemnity and reverence and gratitude. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by the late President Gordon B. Hinckley, former president and prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 1999 entitled He is risen. On Sunday Fireside. Listening to Sunday Fireside.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.